thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
Let's read God's word, Matthew chapter 28, and we're reading from verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he has gone before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples' word." And we know God will bless his word to our hearts this morning. You know, the Gospel of Matthew is entitled the Gospel of the King. And throughout it, Matthew endeavors repeatedly to present the Lord Jesus Christ as the long-awaited King, the Messiah, the one that Israel has been anticipating, the one that Israel has been waiting on. And Matthew opens his gospel in chapter 1 in a very interesting way. He opens with a genealogy of names. Now, you might think, if you're wanting to present the great king or something like that, that maybe someone should have instructed Matthew that a list of names is not the way to begin. You know, I don't know about you, but when I come to lists of names in the Bible, I know they're interesting, I know there's information there, but I have to fight to keep going. Are you like that? And Matthew's presenting his gospel, the gospel of a king, and in chapter 1, he begins with the genealogy of Jesus, a list of names, strange things to do. But yet, Matthew was actually endeavoring to get attention, because in Bible times, for Jesus to be presented, his genealogy was all important. And Matthew begins by actually presenting Jesus as the son of David and the son of Abraham. The very opening verse of Matthew, that's how he presents Jesus. You see, actually, what in our culture and in our world today may seem not that interesting was a real attention getter for Matthew. And he begins his gospel by presenting Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham, two essential characteristics or aspects for the Messiah. And then he ends with this great chapter on the resurrection. Death is defeated. Christ is risen from the dead. Verses 18, 19, and 20 of this chapter, Jesus saying, "All authority in heaven above and the earth beneath have been given unto me. Go, and lo, I am with you always." Only a risen Savior can give that kind of a promise. Amen? So Matthew did know what he was doing in chapter 1, led by the Spirit, and he rounds up his gospel with this great story of the resurrection, and he presents Jesus the Messiah. And you know, it's Easter Sunday, and it's fitting that we should be focusing on the resurrection. But as we do, we need to remember that the resurrection of Jesus, folks, it's not something that we just sort of pull out of the cupboard, as it were, to celebrate once a year. Oh, it's Easter Sunday, we better sing some resurrection hymns and choruses, and we better sort of up the ante a wee bit. We'll be a wee bit louder in our praise. It's Easter Sunday. You know, the resurrection's not something that we should just celebrate, as it were, once a year. My notes have just flown away. I don't know, Rhonda, if that's a good sign or a bad sign. Maybe the Lord just saying to us, just drop it and go somewhere else. Not just something that we celebrate once a year. You see, the reality of the resurrection, it so impacted the early church, and it so impacted those early disciples. They were so moved by the reality of it that one of the first things they did was to change their day of worship. Think about that. Many of them from a Jewish background, yet after the resurrection, they left behind all of that Old Testament teaching about Sabbath and about worship. All of that tradition that had been handed down, and they began to worship on the first day of the week. They began to worship on the Sunday because they were celebrating the resurrection every week. They were filled with the reality of it. And the book of Acts is full of preaching about the resurrection. They sang about it. They shared it with others. They lived in the reality of the resurrection. They lived because of it, and they were willing to die for it. It was such a reality to them. And you think the background that they came from and the transition that they made, it so impacted them. Because the Old Testament was a covenant of works followed by rest. But the new covenant is a covenant of rest in Christ, first and foremost, and then followed by works. And the resurrection was such a reality to them that they shifted the day of worship to keep the focus right there. Jesus had died. Jesus had risen again. He was their living Savior moving in the midst of the church. The angel said to Mary on this occasion when we read from Matthew, "He is not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay." And it's that last little phrase that I want to focus our attention upon this morning for a time. Come see the place where the Lord lay. The invitation that was given to the two Marys, but not just to them, it's an invitation given to us this morning. Come see the place where the Lord lay. We can't go physically today, obviously, but we can go, as it were, in spirit through the word this morning, and we can consider, and that's what I want us to do in the time that we have today, to consider, to meditate upon the place, as it were, where the Lord lay. You see, there's an invitation that was given to them, and it's an invitation given to us, and we need to be reminded of the fact that Jesus is risen. We need to be reminded of that invitation, and we need to go there regularly, and we need to go there this morning, first of all, because it's a place of focus, an invitation to come and consider where Jesus lay, because it's a place of focus. You know, if you go outside the modern-day city of Jerusalem on the northwest side of the city through Damascus Gate, if you've ever had the opportunity to go there. And I've been privileged over the years to go many, many times and to take lots of people on tours to Israel, something I've always loved and still love to do. And if you go out through Damascus Gate in the northwestern side of the city and you go up the steps there and cross the main road, and you go up along a street, it's a very busy area, lots of traffic. It's an area where there's a lot of hustle and bustle. And every time I take tourists out of a bus in that area, I always tell them, guard your valuables, pickpockets work in this place. It's a real hustle and bustle in place. And it's not the sort of area that you would go to after dark, to be honest. You go up the side street there a little bit, about a couple of hundred yards, and you turn up to the right, up a little path, and you come to a place called the Garden Tomb. And it's right there in the midst of all of that bustle and all of the noise. There's a bus station nearby. It's just one of those busy areas in a Middle Eastern city. Not the sort of place, as I say, that you would go at night. And you go up this little side area and into the Garden Tomb, one of two places that commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying which I favor best. There's two sites that we know. But there's no doubt that the Garden Tomb is something really special. And you go in through the gate into a walled-off area called the Garden Tomb. And it's a very unique, it's a very, very special place. And whenever you go in there and you get inside, very quickly, you forget all the hustle and the bustle that's outside. It really is quite remarkable. When you go in and you begin to worship, and you look at the place of the skull, and you go down to the place of the empty tomb, it really is a remarkable area. I don't think I've ever taken anyone to that area that they weren't impacted. And when you're inside, all the stuff that's going on outside could be a million miles away. It really, really could. It's a little haven in the midst of all of that activity and all of that push and shove that's outside. And when you go in and you spend time there, it refocuses you. And you know, that's exactly what it is for us this morning, to consider the place where the Lord lay. It's an opportunity to step away from all of the stuff that goes on, all of the hustle and the bustle in life. It's an opportunity for us this morning to be refocused again and to be reminded that our Savior is a risen Savior. Hallelujah. That our Savior is very much alive. And so the invitation is to come to a place of focus, that we would be reminded this morning that He is risen from the dead, that our Savior lives, that He is Lord of all, that He's Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and He is in control. And it may not maybe match completely what's happening in your life or my life at this moment, because we can go through lots of stuff in this life, but it's an opportunity to step aside from all of that and realize that we're connected, we're in relationship with one who is far above it all. Nothing, nothing but nothing ever takes Him by surprise. He's never caught. Aren't you glad this morning? Aren't you glad that we worship a God who's not learning on the job, as it were? He never has an off day. He never has a bad week. He's not traveling through time like us, gleaning knowledge and trying to do better. He's perfection itself. He knows the end from the beginning. And our risen Savior knows every aspect of your life this morning and everything that you're going through, perhaps at this moment. He's the one who has defeated death and hell and the grave. And when we come this morning and consider the place where He lay, past tense, we're reminded that He's right there in life with us, traveling through. When we behold the empty tomb, so many things that trouble us in life dealt with right there. I tell you, fear is dealt with at the empty tomb. Doubt is dealt with. Depression, disappointment, discouragement, guilt, hopelessness, condemnation. It's all dealt with because Jesus lives this morning by the power of an endless life. And so it's so important that you and I come and that we focus. It's important that we focus because, you know, all over the world, people visit the graves, don't they, of famous people? They do. People and traveling in various parts of the world, they'll go and visit the grave of famous entertainers, actors, all kinds of things. I was talking last Saturday at Irish Conference to the two representatives from the Church of Pentecost, and one of them was saying how he had had the opportunity to visit the grave of James McEwan, who was the founder of that church in Ghana, the Church of Pentecost, which amazingly this year just passed 2.5 million in membership. Absolutely, absolutely incredible. But he was saying about the privilege it was to go to that grave and honour the man that, the apostle, as it were, who founded and who pioneered that church. And we visit all kinds of graves of famous people. People will visit the grave of Elvis at Graceland. And I'm told, you can read the instructions if ever you want to go, that it says that you're to arrive prior to 7:30 a.m. to avoid long queues. They say if you're going to visit his grave, never go on January the 8th, because that was his birthday and the crowds are big, or on August the 16th, because that was the day of his death. It'll take you hours to even get anywhere near it. But you know, whenever people visit those graves, all that they can ever do, the graves of famous people, all that they can ever do is remember the past. We can celebrate the great work that they did, or the great singer, or the entertainer that we were. We can consider all of those things. But it's all in the past. It's all done. Because their work is complete. They won't achieve or do anything else in this life. Elvis has left the building for the last time, literally. And all you can focus on is upon what they did. But when you and I come this morning and consider the place where Jesus lay, it's not just about the past. Thank God for what was accomplished. But it's about our today. It's about our tomorrow. It's about what we're doing and what we're facing this week. And praise God, it's about our eternity, because he lives by the power of an endless life. Praise his name. And so it's important for us to take the invitation. It's important for us to come and be focused. It's also important for us to accept the invitation to be focused, but we also need to go there because angels invite us. The angel said to Mary, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And you know, the Syriac version of the Bible reads very, very interestingly there, because it says that the angel actually said, come see the place where our Lord lay. Very interesting that he puts himself alongside those women, as it were. It's almost as if the angel were saying, he's our Lord too. He's our Lord as well. Now, we know from John's gospel that the angels entered the tomb of Jesus, and Mary stood outside on that version of the resurrection. She stooped down and she looked inside at the two angels, one at the head, it says, and one at the feet of where Jesus had been laid. And it's interesting that in John's gospel, those two angels don't deliver any message at that stage on that resurrection morning. They simply asked Mary, why are you crying? Interesting. That part of the resurrection account, two angels, they don't deliver any message. They just say to her, why are you crying? And I couldn't help but think about that. I was thinking, what are those two angels doing? Sorry, it's not irreverent. It's just a fact that Jesus is risen. Mary arrives at that stage and they don't say anything. They simply ask her, why are you crying? Is it possible that those two angels at that point, on that first Easter Sunday morning, we're just considering the awesomeness? I don't have any Bible to back that up. I'm just suggesting it. You don't have any Bible to disagree with it. So there you go. That they could possibly have been considering, because Peter tells us, folks, regarding the things around our salvation, that angels desire to look into these things. And could it be at that point that the angels are in awe and in wonder? Let's not forget the fact that these angelic beings knew Christ before his earthly existence. They saw him in that former glory, sharing the glory of the Father. They knew him as the King eternal, the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. Yet they've witnessed him in his humiliation. They've witnessed him as he has taken on humanity, as he has laid down his life at the cross and rose on the third day. Could it be that they're just considering, that they're just reflecting, that angels were intrigued by all of that? That they were considering the place where the Lord had been laid, that they're captivated with the thought. And let's remember, angelic beings, while they may be great in knowledge, they're not all-knowing. And there's an element of mystery that surrounds our redemption, that perhaps angels are intrigued with. Peter says so. They desire to look into those things. You know, there's an old song, and it says something like, angels never knew the joy that was mine, for the blood has never washed their sins away. Though they say in heaven there may come a time when silently they listen as we sing Amazing Grace. It's the song even angels cannot sing. That Christ came to redeem us and to set us free. Now I want to say to you this morning, if angels desire to look into those things, if those two angels were sitting that first Easter Sunday morning at that moment, just in wonder that the Lord of glory would do all of this for mankind, for the human race, if angels are intrigued to look into it, don't you think this morning we should be lifting the roof? If angels stand in awe of it,
Isn't it important that the church never becomes familiar with it? That we never grow accustomed to singing about or praying about the fact that Jesus, the Lord of glory, the creator of all things, came into the world, lowered himself, took upon himself humanity, was linked with humanity, fully God and fully man, and was willing to die that I might be forgiven. Praise his name this morning. I tell you, we should be lifting the roof. And in every church across our land and around the globe, as the sun rises this morning, there should rise an anthem of praise to the one who came to redeem us and to set us free. Can we praise him? Praise his name this morning. Angels desire to look into it, and yet sometimes, and it didn't feel it this morning, and thank God for it, but sometimes when we come to church, angels are intrigued, but we get all religious, and you know, we're in church, and everything is proper. Folks, what about a hallelujah? What about a praise the Lord? What about somebody shouting out? Remember, in Portadown, there used to be a wee man by the name of Mr. Bell. And he was a wee man, and there was time from time to time, he just couldn't help but praise God. And it would always come out with a hallelujah. And he did it in this strange way. And I know it may have seemed strange to some people coming in, but it was real to him. And you'd have been preaching or something would have been going on in the service. And he just sort of went, oh, hallelujah. It dawned on him. And he couldn't help but praise the name of the Lord. Folks, oh, for a bit of life in the church. Angels are intrigued with what we have received freely by God's grace this morning. Surely we can lose the fear of the person next to us, clap our hands, lift our voice, and exalt the name of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Gone far too long on that point, Rhonda, but we'll cut something else out as we go through. That's the invitation. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. It's a place that will focus us again. The place that keeps everything, and particularly our problems and our difficulties, in the right perspective. Jesus is over it all. We should go there to be focused, and we should go there because angels invite us. I want us very quickly not just to think about an invitation, but I want you to think about the illumination. It's amazing what we see when we begin to look at this empty tomb, this tomb of Jesus, what it says to us, what opens up to us. First of all, we discover it was an expensive tomb. See, this was no common grave. It was no pauper cemetery. It was a private garden, a specially prepared tomb carved in the rock. Isaiah 53 and verse 9, the prophet tells us he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. This was the grave of, or the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew 27 verse 60 tells us that. Why a rich man's tomb? You know, in his earthly existence, Jesus really had nothing of this earth's goods. Born in poverty, in a life, no gold, no finery, nothing extravagant, no palaces around this king, no chariots, no luxuries. Friends were mostly, and by and large, the common people of the day. So why would the Word of God make the emphasis that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb? Well, I believe for this reason. That in his earthly existence, Jesus was rejected by his own. He stepped down, as it were. He was dishonored. He was rejected. He was humiliated at the cross. He suffered beyond anything that you or I could ever fathom or begin to understand. Not just physically, but spiritually as well. As the one who knew no sin, listen to this, was made or became sin for us. We cannot really begin to really fully grasp what Jesus suffered to set us free. But in his life, dishonored, rejected, humiliated, the lowliest of places, until the work was done. Until Jesus had fulfilled the commission and the work that he had come to do. Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Would you read the gospel accounts? And the moment that the work was complete, it's almost as if the Father said, enough. And we discover right at that moment, whenever the work was complete, the debt had been paid in full, Joseph and Nicodemus are prepared. It's like someone described them as God's two secret agents set into the scene just to take over from that moment forward. Costly spices to embalm the body. And he was laid in a noble man's tomb. And it's a very interesting fact that when the work on the cross was finished and completed, we don't read anywhere in Scripture that unbelieving hands ever touched the body of Jesus afterwards. It's as if when the work was done, and when the debt was paid, and when the justice of God was satisfied, and our sin was dealt with, God had a perfect plan, and he moved in. And the one who knew nothing of this world's luxuries was laid in a rich man's tomb, because the humiliation was over. No longer would sinful man abuse him. The work was complete and the work was done. It was a rich man's tomb. Secondly, when we look, we discover it was a borrowed tomb. Why? Well, because Jesus wasn't going to need it for long. I can't remember who it was who said that Jesus was the only person who ever borrowed a grave, used it, and when he was finished with it, gave it back. Because he rose again. He wasn't going to need it for long. And you see, the whole experience of death for Christ was purely part of his substitutionary work. The sin that was laid on him, they were not his sin, they were ours. He took them and he suffered and he bore the wrath of God on our behalf. The death that he died was not his, it was ours. The sufferings that he experienced, they weren't his, they were ours. He was in our place. The Bible says he tasted death for all men. But once the debt was paid, folks, you and I need to know this morning that death had no hold upon him. He is the Lord of life. He is life itself. The Bible says, in him is life. And when we read the cross and we read about the sufferings of Jesus, we could read the story and see a defeated individual. But no, I tell you, he was only in that position because he veiled his glory and because he submitted himself to be our substitute and to take our place. And he tasted death for all men. But once the debt was paid, I tell you, death had no hold upon him. The grave had no hold upon him. Hell had no hold upon him. All the forces of hell combined could not hold him because he is the Lord of life and he rose victorious on the third day. And that's why it was a borrowed tomb, because he wasn't going to need it for long. Hallelujah. And he's alive this morning, the Bible says, by the power of an endless life. A rich man's tomb, a borrowed tomb. Thirdly, we discover it was a virgin tomb. Luke 23:53. It says that no one had ever been laid in it before. Christopher Ness says a very interesting thing. He says, when Christ was incarnate, he was laid in a virgin womb. And when he died, he was laid in a virgin tomb. Why? There would be no mistake. It wasn't some other person that came out of this grave. There'd only ever been one person put into it. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he rose in victory. And he rose in power. No mistaking it. You read the old story from 2 Kings 13 and 21. You know the story about the man who was buried and they threw him into the tomb at the side of the road and it happened to be Elisha's tomb. And when the body was laid down and it touched the bones of Elisha, that the man revived and he came back to life again. But no one could say of Jesus that he was revived by any other individual or by touching the bones of Elisha or anybody else, because there was no one in there, no one in which no one had ever been laid, because Christ rose by his own power. He said, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it again. Fourthly, it was a rock tomb. What's the significance of that? Well, I believe there were no back doors in this tomb. There was one way in and there was one way out. This was not a theft. This was a reality. It's not fiction. It was fact. And it's clear. One way in
and one way out. And Jesus really defeated death. A rock tomb or a stone tomb. Another significance of that is the fact that it remains. It was rock solid. In other words, it's still with us today. And guess what? It's still the empty tomb. Hallelujah. Still the empty tomb, and commemorated or in some ways respected for that very reason. What's so important about that? I tell you, it's important because the one who rose back there, he's still risen. Hallelujah. If he could save and transform Paul some 2,000 years ago, if he could transform that life and do something with it, he can transform any life today. Hallelujah. Because the resurrection still holds good. Amen. A rock tomb. A stone tomb. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. As I close this morning, we've talked a little bit about an invitation to come, and the importance of that. Talked a little bit about the illumination when we begin to look at the place where he lay, some important facts about the tomb. Lastly, I want to leave just some points with you about the instruction that comes to us from it. What do we learn about our faith? Not just about the tomb, but what do we learn about our faith when we come and consider the place where the Lord lay? I tell you, we learn some some powerful, significant things. Number one, we learn about the divinity of Christ. Romans 1 and verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. See, the resurrection above everything else verifies Christ's claims as to who he was. He said, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. Now, if you had made a claim like that and you couldn't follow through, it pretty much invalidates every other claim. It pretty much invalidates all of your life teaching and everything else. But Romans says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We know that throughout history and in Bible times, there have been resurrections. People have been resurrected. Jesus raised people from the dead. But everyone that we read about that has been resurrected, they were all raised by imparted power. Jesus rose by inherent power because of who he was. And it's a declaration, it's a confirmation of his divinity. Not only does it confirm his divinity, but I thank God this morning it confirms my acquittal and your acquittal. Hallelujah. See, this morning, a dead Savior would be no Savior. And we can never separate the cross from the empty tomb. The two must go hand in hand. The one who was made sin for us when he had paid our debt, when the debt was paid in full, praise God, he emerged from the darkness. He emerged from the grave. It had no hold upon him. But that resurrection is the absolute confirmation that the work of atonement is complete. That the offering that Jesus made was acceptable to the Father. And that's why this stuff so impacted the early church. They were assured of the resurrection. They were certain of the resurrection. And that Paul tells us later on in Corinthians, if Christ hasn't risen, your faith, it's all in vain. It's all a waste of time. But they were absolutely, totally convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead. They lived by it. And as I said earlier, they were even willing to die for it and lay down their life. It's the confirmation of our acquittal this morning. When we look at our life and we realize what we are and we realize the sin that's in our life, thank God for the cross. Thank God that Jesus laid down his life. Thank God it was accompanied by resurrection, and the blood that he shed has paid the price. Folks, you know, sometimes, and I don't mean you to misunderstand this, I believe completely in holiness and the need for holiness and the need for us to seek to follow the Lord, live in relationship with him, and live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. I believe in all of that. But
You know, sometimes the church needs to learn to live in the grace of God. I do believe sometimes we have a problem in this country. It's almost as if it's grace that gets us in the door to the family of God, and then we're on our own. We'll be tied as if we struggle or we battle or we fail, because then we're just wide open for condemnation. Our faith is all of grace from start to the very end. And it's all because of the finished work of the cross, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And the Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation, hallelujah, to those that are in Christ Jesus. And if there's someone this morning and you're battling with some past failure before salvation or since salvation, and just whenever things seem to be going somewhere, that old condemnation settles in again and it robs you of joy. Listen, I tell you, whatever it is, put it onto the blood of Christ once and for all. And realize that Jesus died, but that he rose again, and that the blood atones for our sin. We're coming to a close. What other instruction do we get about our faith? It confirmed the resurrection, confirms his divinity, our acquittal. Do you know that the resurrection confirms future judgment? Bible tells us in Acts 17 and 31, tells us there, because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Listen to this, by the man whom he hath ordained, that's Christ. Then listen to what the writer says. Wherefore, he has given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. I tell you, there's coming a day when the dead, small and great, will stand before him. Jesus will be the judge, and justice will be eternally done. So it tells us and confirms to us about future judgment. It also confirms to us future glory. Hallelujah. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Folks, the resurrection is the great hope of the Christian church. Death has been absolutely transformed. The New Testament describes death as a sleep, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But there's coming a day whenever the trumpet's going to sound, and the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Hallelujah. The great hope of the Christian church, that you and I one day, whether it's in a moment of transformation when we rise to meet him, or that we're raised from the grave, but we will be raised in glorified bodies like unto his. It may sound far-fetched. It may sound, you know, some people may feel, imagine talking about things like that in the 21st century. Friends, you look at some of the material that people are watching today. Look at how much of it is surrounded by the supernatural. Look at some of the stuff that's being produced. There's a fascination with that. People long for something beyond themselves. You know, it's time for the church to rise up and say, we've got the greatest message of all. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus defeated death. And just as he did, we will one day rise in his likeness. We have the greatest supernatural story of all to tell. And so the resurrection confirms our future glory and also gives us a great commission. Jesus sent the church out and he said, go therefore, all power and authority is given unto me in heaven above and the earth beneath. Therefore go, and lo, I am with you always. Folks, it's great to gather and worship, but we need to go again. Beyond the walls of the church. We really, really do. I thank God for church. The Bible tells us that we should never neglect the assembling of ourselves together, and all of those things are vital and all of those things are important. I love church. And I love whenever I go to church that church is good. I love it when the worship's like it was this morning, and I love when there are committed people serving God to bless the people of God. I love all of that. But that's just a few hours of the week. And gee, the Savior who died and rose again, when he saved you and me, he didn't save us just for those few hours in the week. He didn't save us just to get worship from us. Yes, that's an aspect of our relationship with him. But he saved us to plant us in a dying world. The kingdom, the church, is to expand and to see the progress of the kingdom as God's people go out and live in reality in our world. A few years ago, we moved, the opportunity to move a very unique situation to a lovely place in the country, and out the back of our house, I'm really closing with this, out the back of our house, there's a 20-something acre field just right out the back, and every year from whatever time, probably about October time round, and now the farmer puts sheep into it, hundreds of sheep. And out the back of the house, there's a row of fir trees, and it really scared the living daylights out of me the first time he put them in. And I came up to the house, walked around the back, and there was about 150 pair of eyes in the darkness just gleaming out through the hedge. And they come up to those trees every night at the back of our house. And the farmer said to me, he said, they'll come up there because of the lights and because you're there. He said, it's a sense of security. They gather in there. And then the morning light comes and they're dispersed and they're gone out through the field. And I often think that's like church. I love the gathering of God's people. Praise God for it. We're a gathered people to worship, to be encouraged, to be fed, to lift up the name of the Lord. But then we're also meant to be a scattered people. We gather in times of need, and when we need God to pour in strength and courage into our lives, and thank God he does all of that. But church is more than that, isn't it? Church is meant to advance the kingdom of God. There's a time for gathering and there's a time for scattering. Be scattered into this community this week, wherever you live, wherever you work, wherever you study, whatever it may be, realize that you're a kingdom person, that the life of the risen one is in you as his child, and he's planted you in that place to speak for him, to shine for him, and to spread the message that he really has come, that he really did die, that his blood really has atoned, but that he rose again on the third day. And he says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I trust you've been blessed by the worship this morning. I trust you've been blessed by the word. But see beyond the word if you found that a bit boring and realize that the one that we serve, he never is. Hallelujah. He's worthy of all the praise. He's worthy of all the glory.
And your love is great. Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.